Hello and welcome to Pardes from Jerusalem, the podcast series from the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies in Jerusalem. I'm Larry Kluger, a Pardes alum. This week, Vayera. This week, Rabbi Mike Feher discusses Vayera. Rabbi Feher is a member of the Pardes faculty. And now, Rabbi Mike Feher.
This week's Parsha, Parsha Vayera, opens a new chapter not only in the story of Am Yisrael, but in the creation of the world as well. The central dramatic piece of our story, of course, is the beginning of the 10 plagues. This fantastic overturning of the order of nature in service of what? Because that's really the question I'd like to engage. What exactly was all the drama about? What did God hope to accomplish specifically through these plagues when, as we all know, HaKol Yachol, Kodesh Baruch Hu, was able to do anything? So therefore, he could have brought Am Yisrael out of Egypt without the Technopyrex. So if you look into the books, the Sfat Emet, the 19th century Hasidic master, he brings the words of his grandfather, the Chidushei HaRim, who asked, actually, why there are 10 plagues specifically. His particular issue is that God could have accomplished his purpose with any number, or even one, or not at all. And he answers that the 10 plagues actually removed the concealment from the 10 statements with which the world was created and transformed them into the Ten Commandments, meaning there are asara ma'amarot with which the world was created, amira statements, and they were transformed by the eser makot, the 10 plagues, into aseret hadibraot, into the 10 commandments. And in order to how to understand how this is essentially a new mode of relationship between creator and creation, in the Ten Commandments, and therefore, in a very real sense, a whole new creation, we have to get a few things clear. First of all, what is Amira? And in order to understand what is Amira, which is a statement or a saying, I think it's worth it to go all the way back to the beginning. Because, of course, God creates the world through speech. And why? Why is speech the chosen vehicle for creation? I would say that in general, speech is actually the bridge between the conceived and the actual. When I imagine something inside myself, to bring it out, to speak it out, or even to write it out, is a way of making it real. And of course, there are many other ways of doing this in art, in the creative media, but speech is fantastic because it's really bound only by the confines of language, which is the most powerful and mutable medium for creativity, and that which really defines humanity. When you look into the mystical sources, humanity is called the medaber, the one who speaks, although here, let's stay focused on amira, of statement. Because linguistically, the root aleph mem resh, amira, is always followed by the word el, or the letter lamed, meaning to. You said two, there's a passivity on the part of the recipient. If there's a recipient at all, you can just say something without a recipient at all, right? It's a statement. And therefore, without any demand or imposition of will on a listener, Amira stands by itself. It can express an inner conception, an idea, a thought, an outlook. And all these don't require anyone in the world to hear or know about them. They're just real in and of themselves. When God creates the world, it stands from God's perspective. So this is a little bit about Amira. And what exactly are the Makot? What are these 10 plagues? Well, at first glance, this is God's hand in history, which knocks out of the box all the so-called deist fantasies. Remember deism? Deism is that perspective on the divine that says, indeed, there is a creator, but God made the world, wound it up like a watch, and walked away. Right? And the whole story of the Exodus from Egypt, as is well known, is really about the God who is involved in history. However, it's important to remember that the Egyptians were far from believing that God was removed from the world. I mean, Paro says, I don't know your God, not I know no God. So therefore, I think, at least from the Egyptian perspective, we have to look for a slightly different understanding of why the Makot, not just why the Makot, but what did they accomplish? Now, remember, this whole story actually started back with Abraham. When he asked God, B'me Yirashena, right? Or B'me Da Sheirashena, how will I know that my children will inherit the land. And then God makes with him what's called the covenant between the pieces, Brit Bein Habitarim. And in that covenant, as Abraham splits animals in halves and does this very sort of fantastic and powerful ritual, he's told by God that his children will be slaves in a land not theirs for 400 years, and that the people there will oppress them. Now, that seems to be quite problematic when it comes to the concept of free will. Meaning, if God said that the Egyptians would oppress us, then how can the plagues be a punishment for something which God had already said would happen? Where did their will go? This really takes its fullest articulation in our parsha, in this whole famous phrase of God hardening the heart of Pharaoh. Right? Because it seems that God hardens his heart in order to break it. In fact, God says explicitly, I'm doing this in order that my name be known, that people know me. But if that's the case, where is Paro's free choice? Now, both these questions are actually addressed by the Rambam in Hilchot Tshuva, right? And the laws of repentance, it's really worth it if you're interested in the concept of free will to look at the 5th and 6th chapters of the laws of repentance in the Rambam. And there you'll see a protracted discussion of the concept and centrality of free will to the Torah. So the Rambam there says in chapter 6, Halacha 3, for these reasons it's written in the Torah, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Why? Since he began to sin on his own initiative, and he caused hardships to the Israelites who dwelled in his land, as it says, come, let us deal wisely with them. Therefore, divine judgment obligated that he be prevented from repenting so that he would suffer retribution. Therefore, the Holy One, blessed be he, harden his heart. Meaning the Rambam has laid out, and this is just a selection of what the Rambam says, a dynamic that in the beginning, Pharaoh had total free will. It's just that once he decided to harden his heart and not listen to the warning of the plagues, well, the punishment for that was the hardening of his heart itself in order that he could never repent, because the ultimate punishment is, of course, the inability to repent. But nevertheless, that only happens after he hardens his heart on his own. What were the plagues doing then? Well, in this case, the plagues were actually guaranteeing free will. Meaning if, once his heart was hardened, his free will had been removed basically as a consequence of his choice, then the first plagues, when he was hardening his own heart, were there to help not only Paro, but anyone else who wanted to make the choice to fear God in the face of his absolute opposition. Remember, Paro is the God man who rules Egypt. If he's opposing God, it takes a big step for your average Egyptian to actually stand up for God. And that's why the Rambam actually says a little bit later on in that chapter that in regard to the Egyptians, each and every one of them who caused hardship and difficulty to Israel had the choice to refrain from harming them, if he so desired, for there was no decree on any particular person. The Rambam is telling us that even though at the covenant between the pieces God had predicted that the Egyptians would oppress Am Yisrael, and even though Pharaoh hardened his heart and refused, and he was the power of Egypt, nevertheless, the plagues came to actually emancipate the Egyptians from mental slavery, to free them from their fear of Pharaoh, and to give them a real choice, because they were the proof that there is punishment for right and wrong, that there's consequence to actions. And this, in this sense, the plagues actually freed the Egyptians from their mental slavery to Pharaoh by telling them that there is a righteous judge. So there's another element, actually, that the plagues play. That, as I mentioned in the beginning, it's well known that this story is a story of God in history. But by teaching that God actually lives in the world through the human story, and furthermore, by revealing the depths of human free will, because the plagues, like I said, act as a consequence for Pharaoh's choices, but they also are there to make it possible for people to choose between following Pharaoh and following God by strengthening the idea that there are consequences to your action in the face of his absolute tyranny. So by revealing these two things, God working in the world through the human story and the depths of human free will, the plagues are actually the makabipatish, right? That final hammer blow that in the laws of Shabbat, we say that when a craftsman has done everything and there's just one more blow that makes the vessel fit to serve its purpose, that that is a type of work unto itself. It's called makah b'patish. They hit it with the hammer, that finishing blow. Because now with the plagues, as the Chidushei Arim taught, creation is actually ready to serve its purpose as a vessel. Because the covering has been removed from those 10 statements the Ami wrote with which the world was created, and the world is now ready to hear the Aseret HaDibraot, the 10 commandments. So what is Dibor and what are these 10 commandments? Now, in essence, Dibur is going to be, in our story, commanding another to do, as opposed to the Amira, which is stating something which is. Because this is the exposure of a level of creation, which is about the generation of an other, another will, that will actually partner with God in working toward the unfolding of creation. Because as the Rambam says, to be commanded to stand at Sinai and read the Torah and receive the Torah would be meaningless if it weren't for free will. Right? He says in the 5th chapter of Tshuva, in the 4th halacha, what place would there be for the entire Torah if there were no free will? According to which judgment or sense of justice would retribution be administered? Meaning, how could you ever punish the wicked or reward the righteous? Then he says, Hashofet kol haaretz lo yaseh mishpat, shall the whole world's judge not act justly? These are the words, of course, of Avraham when he stands up to God just before Sodom. And right here, the Rambam is using them as emblematic of human free will. Because without free will, commandment is absurd. So therefore, these commandments actually have to be said and heard in such a way that the one who hears it can maintain a sense of freedom to do or not to do. This is a speech with another and not a statement of a reality. But at the same time, as we saw with the Egyptians, in order for there to be a real sense of dibur, of commandment, and therefore free will in action, there also has to be an understanding of the very real consequences for whatever decisions I make to do or not. So that's one element of Dibur which begins to become uncovered. The other thing we need to understand is that there's a general concept that we find throughout the Torah, Dibur Kasheh Amira Racha, that Dibur is a tough, strong language, and Amira is a soft one. You can look in the Gemara in Makot in 11a if you want to see a source text for such a concept. That's because in reality, while we said that Amira is just a statement which could actually be made regardless of whether anyone is listening or not, Dibur is the speaker attempting to impose their will on the listener, be that God commanding or, as we see with Avraham, man disagreeing. This is the sense in which Dibur is used in the verse in Tehillim in 47:4. Yadber amim tachtenu ulumim tachat raglenu, that God yadber, he subdues people under us and kingdoms under our feet. That there's a power of mastery in Dibur. And the root Diber, Dalet Bet and Resh, is generally followed by the word im or et, meaning that you're speaking with, right? There's an interaction happening here. Now, we understand the interaction from God to humanity. That's a commandment. But the quintessential interaction from humanity to God, the Rambam already mentioned. That's Avraham standing up for the first time ever in defense of divine justice at Sodom and saying, wait, will you kill the righteous together with the wicked? Hashofet kol ha'aretz lo yaseh mishpat, won't the judge of all the earth do justly? This is Avraham entering into a real conversation with God, because of course in a conversation there has to be an ability of both sides to speak. And what happened with Avraham really is codified in the language of commandments of Dibur for all time between God and Israel. So the last piece which gets revealed through the transformation of Amira to Dibur is another element of what the special means of communication, which is Dibur. And this, actually, we see a hint of it At the end of Parshat Naso, up there in Parshat Bamidbar, we won't see it for some time, but if you look in the seventh chapter of Bamidbar, on the 89th line, it's quite a long chapter, it says, Uvavo Moshe el Omoed ledaberito. And when Moshe comes into the tent of meeting to speak with God, V'yishmat hakol midaber elav me'al hakaporet. And the simple reading is, and he hears the voice speaking to him from on top of the covering of the ark, asher al aron ha'idud, which is on the ark of the covenant, of the testimony, from between the two kruvim, and it speaks to him. There's a challenge in this verse, which is picked up by Rashi and many of the other Pashtanim, the sort of readers of the simple meaning of the text. They say, well, grammatically, this verse should say, V'yishma et hakol midaber elav. He heard the voice speaking to him. Why is it midaber elav? So Rashi explains that because midaber is actually a lashon kitzur, it's a contraction of mitdaber. That God is actually, mitdaber is reflexive. God is actually speaking to himself. And that Moshe is just listening. Because dibur is not just like a mirah, a statement that brings a reality into being regardless of who's listening, right? That's how God originally creates the world, right? That's the God that sets up the world, winds it up like a watch, and walks away. But the God of the Exodus, the God who sends the 10 plagues to remove that false conception of what creation is the God who is Midaber. Because it's the Midaber is the ongoing voice of God, which is speaking to us in creation at all times. And Moses' ability to have a conversation with God, in other words, to speak with God in a way that brought commandment in the world, which in turn actually allows all of us to join in this conversation of law and service and commandedness. Moshe's ability to do that was actually a result of his capacity to tune in and hear the God frequency. Because what Rashi is teaching us is that God is actually speaking to us all the time. It's not just that God's word, his amira, is there supporting creation. His dibur, his desire to speak to us, his speaking to himself, which we're able to hear, is there always. And Moshe's ability to hear that actually in its own right rested on his experience of God as real in the world in intimate and specific ways. And the drama of the Makot was there to cultivate that not only for him, not only for the B'nai Yisrael of his generation, but really to teach us that lesson for all times. And that is that the 10 amirot, the 10 statements which brought creation into being, were hidden behind the world as we see it. And when God stretched out a mighty hand and a strong arm to bring Israel out of Egypt with the drama of the plagues and their specificity, which deserves its own analysis, he peeled back the passivity. He peeled back the facade that his word was just behind creation and taught us that his voice is always speaking to us through creation, right? Because now that the Makot came, they set free the voice of God to speak to you and I at all times. Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you, Rabbi Shir. Thanks for tuning in, and we'll see you in the next episode of Pardes from Jerusalem.